Welcome back to He Leadeth Me, a spiritual formation podcast for Focus staff, students, and friends. I'm Jessica, Focus's Manager of Spiritual Formation, and today I'm joined by Father Gabriel Gillen. Father Gabriel is a Dominican friar in the province of St. Joseph, ordained in the year 2000 in Subiaco, Italy. Father Gabriel serves at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C., along with Father Gregory Pine and the infamous hillbilly Thomas. But most importantly, Father Gabriel is a Focus National chaplain. So we're very grateful for his service.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, thank you for joining me today, Father. So I wanted to talk to you about something that I think is very important for our missionaries and students, which is suffering and especially redemptive suffering. So I've been talking with a lot of our staff and students in most recent years about the topic of healing. And I think that many of them, when they go through suffering, they have a strong faith and they want to pray to God for healing. But they often wonder, well, does God want me just to have this suffering? Is it part of his will? And they can feel abandoned by him or maybe even punished by him if they're going through suffering. But they've heard about redemptive suffering. I don't think that we talk about it nearly enough in the church. So I kind of wanted just to broach the topic of suffering in this episode.
Great. I think one of the important things to go over is that suffering is it's a privation. Evil is a privation. So it's suffering. It doesn't have its own substance. So if you look at blindness, it's a lack of sight. It's not its own thing. Or hunger, starvation, genocide. It's a lack of food. It doesn't have its own thing. Certain philosophies, Christian personalism and others, they didn't like Aristotle and Aquinas' definition of a privation of evil. They thought it was too weak. But one of the things we can speak about is how one of the most strongest forces in the universe, a black hole, is a privation. It's a lack of a star that used to be there, and it's super strong. And I think if people had that analogy today, they wouldn't have objected to what Aquinas was properly understood as privation of evil. He used the analogy of a toothache. Well, in our day today, a lot of people don't live in chronic pain. Our forefathers did, founders of this country. But today we don't think much about toothaches and how painful and horrible they can be. But in any event, black holes, I think, strikes the imagination and they can see how powerful it is. And it's a problem. Privation is a problem. God does not create the black hole, so to speak, spiritually, but he comes to fill it. He comes to destroy it. And I think that's just an important thing to start out with.
Yeah, that's a different view of suffering than we often have. We think of suffering as a thing in itself rather than as a lack of a thing. It's particularly important, I think, just to note there that the lack indicates that there was goodness that's intended. And so God planned goodness for us from the very beginning, and suffering means that there's a lack of goodness there.
Yes. So God did not create death. And at first in scripture, that seems striking. It's like, well, it's certainly around. Like, where did it come from? And God creates the angels, and they're created, but they have a test before they see the beatific vision. They are given a test. We don't know exactly what the test was, but the greatest of the angels, one of the seraphims, Lucifer, who's a morning star light bearer. It's an analogy, but he's like a star. He's an angel, a seraphim, the burning ones, as they're called, the seraphim. He's radiating God's greatness and the gifts that he has outward. But then sin is a turning out on itself, and Lucifer and a third of the angels caved in on himself. And then because of that, they become very much like black holes, and they are pulled together in one huge black hole of hell itself. And God doesn't create that situation. And then they dupe our first parents into that event horizon. And we're alive, but in a sense, we are born within an event horizon. And that's why we need, and we're given at our baptism, this uncreated light, not just our own natural light, but we're given Christ's supernatural light. I think it's very beautiful. Some of the early church fathers, without knowing the science of black holes, said that on the cross on Good Friday, Jesus's body, he was fully human, was the bait, and the unseen hook was his uncreated light, his divinity. And he released that on Holy Saturday and filled and defeated death with death itself and enveloped his uncreated light into that darkness, into the jaws of death, into that black hole. So it's just very beautiful. But we know from Job and elsewhere in scripture that innocent people do suffer. Job is not just an innocent man. He's the most innocent of all men, and he suffers. So people shouldn't think Christ, of course, is completely innocent, born without original sin, and Christ suffers. So it is not a punishment. Sometimes suffering comes our way. Sometimes we can go off the track and we can be stung, so to speak, by serpents, like the people in the Old Testament, not following God's command, complaining, and in a sense, they go off path. And then sometimes a snake can just come upon our path and it had nothing to do with us. So it doesn't matter where it came from. It's we need a solution. And we can talk about another analogy besides the black hole of venom itself and how God ultimately creates a remedy for this venom that has stung humanity.
That is such a good point, that ultimately it doesn't matter where it came from. People, when they suffer, they're trying to figure out where it came from simply because they're trying to find a solution. And they feel like if I know where this comes from, then I have a solution built into the problem. And we look at the suffering that, for instance, our missionaries go through. There's a lot of different forms of it. Sometimes they suffer because of family situations that they grew up with, but sometimes it's because they are struggling with MPD or because they're struggling to bear fruit on campus. And from what I personally have seen, if the suffering is from a family background thing, they know that it's not their fault. But if it's from one of those other situations, like something that they thought would be going well is not going well, they tend to blame themselves or feel like, oh, I'm just not a good missionary, or sure, this is my fault because of sin. So I like what you're pointing out, that sometimes, yes, we can be suffering because of our own sins. Like, for instance, if you have sins against charity towards your teammates, and then you have struggles in those relationships, well, that's because of the sin involved there. But a lot of times, the snake is just in the path. Yes. Suffering just comes to us because we're in a fallen world.
Yes.
And the important thing is finding the solution to it.
Yes. And I think the only enmity, the only enemy that God has, he doesn't look at us as enemies, and is the fallen angel. And St. Paul later on realizes it's between principalities and powers that we're really battling. And our brothers and sisters who struggle with us, who wrestle with us, who fight with us, even of different faiths and may persecute us, they're not our enemies. And you see that over and over in scripture and in the lives of the saints, how they're winning over people. I love the analogy of St. Stephen. St. Stephen is the first martyr. And Saul is there, and he's thinking he's doing God's will. Later on, he describes himself as breathing murderous threats. He's like a dragon, and he's attacking the early church. And then he comes, Stephen is innocent, and he's suffering. He's being stoned to death. Saul is definitely part of that persecution and that martyrdom. And Stephen offers up, he's praying, and he offers up his sufferings to the Lamb of God for that suffering. And in a sense, in a spiritual sense, he slings a stone back, uses the very instrument that he's being hit with. It's like a David and Goliath scene. He spiritually transforms that suffering, which is useless in itself, but united to the Lamb of God, he slings it back, and he's an instrument of God's grace to Saul, who right after that is converted and becomes one of the greatest of apostles. So I think that's a beautiful teaching that the church gives us right in scripture, of how God always uses suffering for a greater good. Family situations, Joseph of the Old Testament, his father sets him up. There's dysfunction in his whole family with Jacob, favoring the one son over the others. Not a good recipe, for his brother's envy against him. And he's given this dream that turns into a nightmare. And he's brought eventually after one injustice to another until he's in the dungeons of Egypt. Not a good place to be. And God uses that as a rescue mission. And he realizes later on that even though his brothers intended evil, God intended good and turned it into a rescue mission. Ironically, if his brothers didn't sell him into slavery and those other injustices one after another did not happen to him, he would not have put into that position of rescue. In a sense, he and his brothers and his father would have all died of starvation. The famine was coming regardless. And God uses God sees everything in advance, and he uses the situation in his divine providence as a rescue mission. So that begins to show an insight into all of this. But one of the stories I share with people is, on a natural level, using an analogy, literally venom is transformed into anti-venom by the venom itself. So they only discovered this in 1895. It was a protege of Louis Pasteur, this guy Albert Clamette, and he figured out how to take venomous spiders and snakes and to give just a little bit of their venom to an animal. And they tried different animals. They tried horses and goats and sheep. And then that animal would have an immune response after it was just given a small injection of venom, and it would, like we fight colds and viruses, the body starts producing anti-venom. And then those antibodies are extracted, and that becomes the anti-venom ultimately, and it's purified and given to those who've been stung. Well, when we give the venom that we're stung with from people, regardless of where it comes from, it's precious, it's useless, but when it's united to the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb literally transforms something useless, that venom, that suffering, into a healing for other people. And it's just an amazing analogy that's built right into nature itself. But, you know, what's interesting too is when they tried other animals, the horses and the goats, when people took the antibodies and turned it into anti-venom, humans would have a negative reaction and some would even die. But with sheep, there's no negative reaction. So
that's amazing.
Yeah, it's just amazing how in God's providence that's there. And if you look through Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, then it's like, oh, wow, that's pretty amazing. Sheep is our most common animal used in all of scripture. And it's just amazing how a lamb can defeat this dragon, can defeat this Leviathan, these powerful forces. And it's in a very counterintuitive way that it defeats it. It does it with weakness. It defeats strength. It does it by not avoiding the venom, but taking it on and transforming it into something good.
That's remarkable. And that's such a good analogy. Father, you told a story at Mass the other day about venom and anti-venom. It was so powerful. Would you mind telling that story again?
Sure. I like telling certain Good Samaritan stories. Jesus gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is a Samaritan. It's not a Christian. It's not in scripture, but it's a true story that happened. And this one fellow, Bill Haas, ever since he was a little boy, loved snakes. And he would always collect snakes, and much to the chagrin of his parents. And he was almost killed, bitten by a snake. He was camping once and tried to catch a snake, and it bit him. Later on in life, he becomes this mechanic for an airline, and he's flying all over the world. And when he would go to certain countries, he'd always sneak back into his toolboxes snakes. And then he eventually started a serpentarium down in Florida. And I met people that knew him and went down to Florida. It was kind of like a show. A lot of people were fascinated and would watch him. He would milk the venom out of snakes and send them off to laboratories to turn it into anti-venom and different places. And basically, the other crazy thing, Bill Haas thought it would be good for his health, and I don't recommend this as a full disclaimer, but he would inject himself every day just with a little bit of venom. And he lived to be 100 in perfect health, but I think it was because of good genes. I don't think it had anything to do with being injected with venom every day. But he's traveling in Nicaragua, and he's up in a remote area, and there's rain, and with the rain comes a mudslide, and with the mud comes some snakes. And this one village, this one boy was bitten, and he was dying. And there was no anti-venom in this remote village. And they had killed the snake that had bitten the boy. And Bill Haas comes upon the scene, and the boy's dying there. And he sees the snake, and he sees, oh my goodness, I've injected myself many times with that particular snake. And I'm going to try to give a blood transfusion. So he gives his own blood. And in it is these antibodies, and he saves the boy's life. And that Good Samaritan, he became an honorary citizen of Nicaragua. But we're called to be citizens of heaven, and we're called to save souls. And when we unite with the Lamb of God, the venoms that we're stung with, and we don't go looking for venoms, they'll come our way, or they've already come our way, but we still own that venom. And when we unite that to the Lamb of God, he really does. St. Paul says, I make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He didn't know anything about venom and anti-venom. It didn't exist at the time, but he intuited the solution, the remedy. He knew through the Lamb of God what Stephen had done and what he was called to do. And he knew about the reality of the body of Christ and how we're all one body and we have can have an effect on the other. So it's just beautiful how these stories happen up and down history. And we're called to be part of that. We're called in the brief time that we have on this earth. God is writing across the canvas of time, and we're allowed a participation in this beautiful masterpiece that's unfolding, but we're so close to it that we can't see the big picture all the time, and we can't see what God is doing. But Paul, even though he didn't see everything God was doing, he knew it was doing good. He knew it was creating something beautiful for the rest of the body of Christ, even though he couldn't see the big picture.
Yeah, that story, I've heard you tell it a couple times now, and it just makes me want to cry every time. But it's also just such a good illustration of what offered suffering does for the body of Christ. You have this venom, this suffering in your life, which is not a good in and of itself.
Yes.
But if you offer it up, it can bring healing to other parts of the body of Christ.
That's right. And people ask, well, how do you do that? Well, you just do it. You just offer it up. You have to play your part. Father James Brent gave great instruction on praise, adoration, reparation, and thanksgiving. And it's the R in that. It's the reparation. When we offer up the sufferings that we receive, big or small, from an illness, from stubbing your toe, from whatever it may be, an injury, a nasty word that somebody said, you offer that up to the sufferings of Christ. And it's just that. You just bring it to the foot of the cross. You bring it to the Lamb of God who's in heaven. And you place your offering before the Lamb of God, before the throne of God. And whatever image resonates with you, the mystic lamb is a beautiful altarpiece, the gaunt altarpiece. You place your sufferings on the altar, and God accepts that. Just as we bring up the gifts of the bread and wine in their transformed, we need to be giving spiritually the gifts that, you know, my sacrifice and yours, the priest says. He says that to you, and he says that to everybody listening. My sacrifice and yours, we're asking the Lord to take these. So that's the point where we bring them, we put them on the plate, we put them on the presentation before the Lord, and they're transformed.
Now, I have a question about that.
Sure.
So I think a lot of missionaries, when they're suffering, they wonder, should I continue to ask for what it is that I desire, whatever I think will bring relief to the suffering? Maybe that is you're in a really difficult campus situation, and you think, I'm praying when placements come that they will let me transfer to a place where I really want to be. Maybe that's nearer to your family or farther from the chaplain who is slightly difficult for you. Or maybe a woman really wants to be married. And so she thinks, well, if I offer up this redemptive suffering, does that mean that I no longer pray that God will give me a husband or that God will take me away from this campus situation? What do you think about that?
Again, St. Paul talks about things. He's not so concerned. He has, like St. Ignatius, a healthy indifference to whatever happens to him. He just knows whatever he does, God's going to fulfill the desire of his heart. And God wants good things for us. We are in a battle. We're born behind enemy lines. I think people have this concept of, if I start following God, we're going to return to Eden. We're going to return to this wealth and prosperity. And like, no, there's a battle going on. And like the Lord of the Rings and other analogies, other stories, there's moments of great peace and joy, but there's always battle going on. There's always evils to be fought. And God does want us to have good things in this life, but we don't place our hope in that. We give everything to God, knowing he's going to give us many good things. And he doesn't will evil to come upon us. If it does come our way, he'll transform it when we give it to him. But no matter what, it's going to do good, and it's going to fulfill our hearts. God's not going to hold out on us if we give him something precious as this small particle of suffering that we have. It's very powerful. We can't lose when we offer it up.
Yeah. Well, and one of the things that I've noticed is if somebody is suffering in a situation, they might kind of resign themselves to the fact that, oh, this must be God's will for me to continue suffering. But they forget the redemptive part and they only focus on the death to self. And in those moments, I think that it's so important to remind them that God never asks for a death without planning a resurrection.
That's a great, I like that. Yeah, that's very good. Jeff Cavins is a great biblical scholar. He has some beautiful teachings, and he's had moments in his life with suffering, and he doesn't go looking for them, but they come his way. But he has that perspective of, yes, this is, there's this resurrection, there's this restoration. And then there may be another challenge, but again, it's something that we need not be afraid of no matter what. And yeah, it's as simple as that.
Yeah. And it's also interesting to see the way the saints and the apostles viewed suffering. In the Acts of the Apostles, it says that they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And that's a completely different attitude than our culture has today, even among Christians.
Well, even among the apostles for 3 years following Christ in public miracles and ministry, you know, Peter did not get it even towards the end of Good Friday. And he has that transformation only on Pentecost Sunday, where he then sees it from a totally different perspective. So, you know, we need to be patient with ourselves that this view towards suffering is pretty radical. And the other image I think is very beautiful is you have to look at the cross, not as a barren tree, not as this instrument of terror, but again, as G.K. Chesterton says, you have to turn it upside down. You have to reframe the whole perspective of it because of our fallen nature. And if you turn a cross upside down, it's a sword, and you realize it's a counterintuitive weapon. And it's like a Joan of Arc, the little flower, and Mother Teresa. They viewed suffering in that way. Mother Teresa knew that she was taking on darkness. She was already went through purgative, illuminative, and unitive stage, but then God is always calling the saints out deeper. And she knew she was taking on darkness. She knew she was submerging herself into a spiritual suffering so that others could receive light. And she had that great hunger for rescue. And I think that's it. When people, first responders and other people, they get a taste for rescue. And once they get a taste for rescue, they just want to do more of that. Fishermen love to fish. And when they catch a big fish, they want to catch more. We're wired for this type of rescue. But again, God doesn't expect us always to obliterate ourselves into darkness and into sufferings. Some people, rare souls, are called to that. We shouldn't go asking for that. That's not a good idea. But some people, God allows them to go into that very particular rescue operation because they're called to.
I have never heard that analogy that the cross is an upside down sword.
Yeah, I'm borrowing a phrase. He didn't say it literally that way, but he says it in different places. And it's he says it in the short story, and it's a longer story, but the fellow just turns this stick upside down and he shows him the cross. But they're just dueling with wooden swords, and then he shows them, he inverts it. And Chesterton, as an artist, he was trained as an artist, not as a philosopher, the theologian, always has this expression of you have to always turn things upside down. The coffee shop, you have to read it in reverse. You have to reframe things all the time. And we do. And I think that lens of Chesterton of reversing things or turning it inside out is certainly what God is doing throughout salvation history.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's such a good lens for us to view our suffering through. And because really, it's viewing our suffering through the eyes of God. God would never allow us to go through anything painful unless he was able to bring an even greater good out of it, and unless he planned to glorify his own name and even glorify us in heaven through continuing in that battle. Yes. And through carrying that suffering.
So the big picture, which we go over in focus, is the kerygma. And we know that in the first section of the catechism has this beautiful expression of the inner life of the Trinity and out of a sheer act of goodness. God is not a lonely God of the desert. That's Chesterton again. If God was lonely, if God was not three persons, that's not the God of the desert is an angry God, so to speak. But God is this Trinity of persons, this perfect, and out of a sheer act of goodness, love diffuses itself. It goes beyond what's required. And God wants to share that inner life. But from the test of some of the angels to our first parents, we keep doubting God's goodness. And this call to sit at the table, this call to come into the inner life of the banquet of the Trinity. And he's always doing that. And he never gives up on us, even when we keep doubting that. And he's always reframing it. And he's always just inviting us in different ways back to the banquet table. And I think that artist ways, what's that the Trinity, the Russian.
Rublev.
Yes. So there's a spot at the table, the viewer is being pulled into that image itself. And that is connected to Abraham as well, the three angels. And Abraham and Sarah keep doubting God's promise. And God keeps, he doesn't give up even when we give up. And he's constantly, and then ultimately through Christ, and then up and down salvation history, up and down that last over 2,000 years, he's constantly through apparitions and his own life, through the saints, he's constantly reminding us of what he's done for us, just to give us this invitation. But, you know, we keep doubting his goodness.
That's so true.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things that I want particularly our staff to know is that we shouldn't try to assume God's will if we are suffering. Because I know plenty of our staff, if they're struggling with their MPD, that's a suffering. And then they can so easily jump into the assumption, oh, then it's not God's will for me to be in focus because there's a struggle here. And yes. So it must be that God's not blessing this. That's something that I just want our staff to be aware of. You know, you need to pray and ask God, is this a burden you want me to carry? Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. But you always need to ask God that and discern it, hopefully with a spiritual director. As we're wrapping things up here, is there anything that you would want staff, students, anyone listening to know about suffering?
Just that you have to offer it up. You just do it, especially particularly at Mass and at adoration. Jesus, when he appears in his resurrection, he still has his wounds, but they're transformed. And a lot of people, I think, get caught in the weeds with their woundedness, and you just have to transform it. God doesn't will it, and you offer it up. It's transformed, and you don't dwell on it. The saints don't dwell for a very long time on their own sufferings. They just unite it with Christ, and they see that it's very, very precious and powerful and healing for other people in the body of Christ. Some people they're not even ever going to meet. And every tear, every drop of suffering, every drop of blood that you have from a physical injury is transformed and is super powerful and can never be taken away from you. So you should rejoice in that and constantly see things that way. And again, you don't go looking for it. You don't try to figure out where it came from. If you look at the lives of the saints and the stories in scripture, things just come for various reasons. But no matter what, God in his providence will always transform it.
I really like how you're emphasizing that where it has come from is much less important than what you do with it. The question is always, what are you going to do with it?
Because then we're asking God, why did you allow this? And God can't explain that to us in 1,000 lifetimes. So God sees everything and his infinite wisdom, a wisdom that we do not have. God has a wisdom that's beyond ours, and we need to put our trust in God's wisdom and not to question it. God's more concerned about it than we are. We can be very concerned about sufferings that have come our way, but God's even more concerned about it, and he's going to transform it. He's not going to let it have the last word.
And I also like that you're using that word, transformed, because I think we use the word healed a lot, and healed, that's a fine word. It's a very biblical concept. But at the same time, when we think of a suffering being healed, we can get an idea in our minds that when a wound is healed, the wound is gone.
Yes.
Your body part goes back to normal.
It's a Protestant stance. It's indirectly, well, not directly. It's, you know, a lot of Protestants think of creation is going to be returned to the state before the fall of Eden. And that's not true. There's going to be a new creation, everything's going to be transformed in a radical way. And through the incarnation, we're lifted up. There's a greater gift that happens through this divinization process. So, yes, it's not simply being healed. Christ still has his scars, but they're transformed. They're badges of honor. They're something super precious. And his crown of thorns become a different crown and of glory. Everything that he was used to, his throne of the cross, became something great. So, yeah, it's a total transformation.
Yeah, well, you're right. Man. We should look at Jesus's wounds and expect him to do the same thing that he did for ours.
That's
they
right.
Don't just disappear, but they become glorified. Well, this has been a wonderful discussion. Thank you so much for joining me today. Could you offer our listeners a blessing?
Sure. And I point towards St. John Paul II in this intercession and his beautiful letter on the Christian meaning of human suffering. If people want to go deeper, he's a hard read, but a great saint. So through the intercession of St. John Paul II, all the holy martyrs, we ask you, Lord, to hear our petitions, to transform the sufferings that we've received in this life. We give them to the blood of your only begotten Son. We give them to the Lamb of God and to the throne of God to be transformed for the rest of the body of Christ, that you can pour out abundant blessings on those who are in deep need of healing. We thank you in advance for hearing our prayers and transforming these sufferings into your greater glory. And through the intercession of our Mother Mary, St. John Paul II, and all the holy angels and saints, may Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father Gabriel. Thanks, everyone, for listening.